Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
We're in the middle of a sermon series, and the premise of the sermon series is that Scripture works in our lives like memes do, where memes on the internet, wherever you get them, they take a pre-existing thing, lift it out of its context, and drop it over here. The first week, we used the idea of trees and gardens and how they move throughout Scripture as a sign of God's blessing, and that the first guy that wrote Genesis takes that, then that idea gets picked up and used later by the kings or by John or whoever, and it works through. And so there's this idea that I'm going to run with today that I'm excited about. It's probably my favorite of the memes that run through Scripture. And I thought I was going to be able to easily find like pop culture memes to like reference and be like hip, cool pastor and pull the cool thing and then like use the culturally relevant thing. And then I got stuck in a Game of Dragons trail, and Game of Thrones, excuse me, hasn't been cool for like 10 years. And they don't have any good memes about them either. But it left me thinking, is there any cultural phenomena that has collapsed as hard as Game of Thrones did? Do you remember how important Game of Thrones was for a while? Like, I pirated HBO so that I could watch Game of Thrones, and then I handed out my sister's HBO Go login like it was candy. Like, I think 40 of you were watching my sister's HBO account so we could all watch Game of Thrones and talk about it. Pop culture opinion, George R. R. Martin is a terrible author, and the books were not good. And the movie falls apart because the books are such terrible source material. And there's a guy named Bob who used to go to church here who is furious with me if he's watching this right now. Because Bob and I fought, because I would say that Tolkien is the king of all fantasy stuff, and Bob would argue with me about that. That wasn't him. I was afraid he was texting me. But it's wild how popular that was. House of Dragon is pretty good so far, the first season, I think. It's just one season, right? On HBO, it's pretty good. But it was one of those things that had me like reined in, because I love epic stories and I love epic fantasy. I was telling Jeremy and Justin this morning, I stumbled into The Hobbit at the Scholastic Book Fair in sixth grade, read it in a week, read the rest of the Tolkien novels that month, and have read them every year since then. So I'm going on my 33rd year of reading Lord of the Rings things. Like, that story's so big and epic and all-encompassing. In like seminary terms or in academic terms, we would say it's mythological, in that we don't know the historical, I mean, we know. But that it's not about whether it's historically true in the sense that the Battle of Midway was true, but it's true in the sense that it tells the truth about the world. I will contend that my favorite dragon of all time is Smaug from the Hobbit movies, and I also, on track with Bob, I will fight you if you say negative things about the Hobbit movies. They were great masterpieces, perfectly done, and I will truck no disobedience about this. But Smaug being voiced by Benedict Cumberbatch is so menacing in the Hobbit movies. Like, I just deeply love his character as a dragon that comes through with wisdom and with cunning, but with greed and with malice, and it's such a great dragon character. It will probably be strange to hear, and this is going to be a difficult sermon to do because it's technical from like a literary standpoint, so I may or may not hit my marks today, but it's important because Scripture is centered in a world in the ancient Near East that is governed by dragons. Dragons are the beginning and the end of every world story in the ancient Near East. And so our Jewish brothers and sisters who are in dialogue with their Babylonian neighbors, with their Hittite neighbors, with their Assyrian neighbors, with their Canaanite neighbors, they're having a conversation culturally about what the world is like. And dragons are an assumed part of that conversation. And man, Stephanie gave it away this morning. Dragons should be a part of our conversation for what they represent. That we all will face dragons as a helpful way to think about the world. And that's kind of where I want to go this morning for just a few minutes. Let me pray, and we will battle some dragons. Lord, we come to you in the middle of a world that is chaotic because it has chosen its own path and not your path. We come to you, Lord, in a world broken by evil because it has chosen our way and not your way. We come to a world that values profit and that values excellence and that values measurements more than it values love and grace and mercy. And so, Lord, the world is chaotic around us and the world is chaotic in us. And we come, Lord, and we ask you to conquer the chaos dragon. Meet us here, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, is a baseline, and think about that, what I just said for a few minutes. We are all negotiating a conversation with Scripture, right? Either you like Scripture or you don't, or you like the ideas in it or you don't, or you take some of them. Like, everybody loves the, like, Jesus loves me and forgives me part. That's great. Who doesn't like that? We don't love so much the Jesus loves my enemies and has forgiven them part. Right? That's hard. We're in dialogue with that part. We have to negotiate what we think about that. Scripture is one way, among a myriad, of people attempting to make sense of the world that they exist. It's been that way for thousands of years. Our ancient Jewish brothers and sisters were engaged in a conversation with the Babylonians, with the Persians, with the Hittites, with the Canaanites, with the Jebusites, with everybody around them, with the Greeks, with the Egyptians, to say, we think the world is this way, while you think the world is this way, and we want to navigate the gap between them. The primary symbol to talk about, particularly in the ancient world, chaos was the fear. Chaos and disorder was the fear. And our brothers and sisters in ancient Babylon, or in ancient Persia, or in ancient Jerusalem, or in ancient Athens, wherever it was, they were smart. And I think recency bias in like a modern world gets us into some tricky places where we think we're smarter than the ancient people. But they all told stories about chaos and order. How do we move from chaos to order? Chaos equals death. That sounds similar today. I promise you, I did not plagiarize this idea. But did I hit the wrong one? Shoot. Let's find the right one. This one. My friends at the Bible Project, who you should be listening to regularly because they're brilliant, they decided to do an entire Dragons as Memes podcast series. It's like 8 hours, and it's brilliant, and you should go listen to it. It'll be way better. You can leave now. Like, everything they're going to say in that podcast is way better than anything I'm going to say. I promise you, with Kim Wilcox as my witness, that I came up with this idea before they did, and I will be suing them sometime soon. But like this, to understand Scripture, this is where I'm going. To understand Scripture, one of the things that we have to do, sorry, light guys, one of the things we have to do is understand the cultural world that they lived in. Like, they were engaged in a conversation. So the ancient world saw the boundary between civilization and wilderness as a dangerous place. There's a boundary where we stop being civilized, we stop making roads, we stop having houses, we stop having crops, we stop having water. Any boundary between civilization and wilderness was seen as dangerous by nearly everyone in the ancient world. And non-Jewish people always drew that line at the shore. It was at the shore where the forces of chaos came in to overwhelm the forces of civilization. This is our brother Marduk, who is king and god over Babylon, slaying the demon Tiamat. Tiamat is the serpent. Tiamat comes out of the sea and brings salt water, whereas Marduk comes and brings fresh water. Marduk is a storm god. He brings fresh water, drinkable water that waters your plants. He conquers the chaotic sea dragon, sends it back to the sea, and they have a giant festival every year in the spring to reenact the slaying of the chaotic sea monster. Because if the sea monster doesn't get slayed, then they don't have any crops. Make sense? Our Hittite brothers and sisters have a very similar story. This is their king and his son defeating the serpent that has come out of the sea to ruin their crops. This is the god Baal. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that Baal is a storm god worshipped by the Canaanites. This is Baal striking down what? A serpent that has come out of the sea to ruin their culture. And this is the Ugaritic king. I think this guy's my favorite because it's a real weird self-portrait. But then he's also got a seven-headed fire-breathing dragon that comes out of the sea to destroy their land. Every one of these stories emerges between 1900 BCE and 1000 BCE. Every one of them comes about at the exact same time period, about 300 years before Abraham to about the time Israel's a kingdom. Wild, right? Universal truth in the ancient world is that there's a chaotic dragon coming to destroy the sea, and our God King can beat him. It's always dragon versus hero. It's always sea versus land. It's always cultivation versus wilderness, which means it is always order versus chaos, which means it was always life against death. And so the ancient world has this premise that our God King has defeated the forces of chaos and death, and if we just do the right thing, we just worship the right God, everything will be good. We'll have crops. And our ancient Jewish brothers and sisters sent into exile in Babylon, they come there and they hear this story. It would be similar. Imagine an Afghani refugee coming to America and watching TV and seeing an advertisement for the video game Call of Duty. Right? Call of Duty's premise is that American and British military might are the answer to the world's problems. Call of Duty always has American and British special forces, not even the big military, special forces engaged in hyper-violent conflict, and that will solve all the problems in the world. That sounds good to Americans, right? We've been telling that story for a long time. Can you imagine how an Afghani refugee might hear that story differently? How they might interact with that truth that we base our culture on? They might think about that in a different way. Our Jewish brothers and sisters are having the same experience. They've gone to Babylon. And Babylon said, hey, we conquered the chaos. We put down the forces of chaos and death. And our Jewish brothers and sisters said, no, you did not. You are the forces of chaos and death. And so that's when our Jewish brothers and sisters start writing their story down. It is the context of the entirety of the Old Testament and its formation. The Old Testament is written, structured, and built by oppressed people telling an oppressed people's story about how their God will ultimately defeat these gods of chaos and disorder and death. And I think because of the way that we approach Scripture, we miss the big epic story and we live lives where chaos and disorder and death run free without hindrance. My own life is a barely contained bundle of chaos and anxiety. I know you guys look at me and think, Jason, you're so well put together. I'm not, right? I'm going to embarrass myself for a minute. We took our family on a hike to Glacier National Park, and we did, because Kim and I are brilliant, we did 13 miles, 6.5 miles up, 6.5 miles down, probably 6,000 feet in elevation change. We didn't prepare our 6-year-old and our 9-year-old for this. We just let them start walking. Our 6-year-old wearing a sweatshirt and jeans on a day where it's going to get over 100 degrees. We get about halfway back down, and our 6-year-old, understandably, is losing it. Has just lost their, they're so tired. I pick them up. I've got a backpack with all the food stuff on it, and then I put my 6-year-old on my shoulders. The last 2 miles, I have to carry them off the trail. It's a disaster. This is the worst hike I've ever done. We have promised the children ice cream if they'll just finish this stupid hike. We get there. We go into the little, the glacier's beautiful. We get to this cabin. We go in and we get ice cream. Man, we're done. I'm so tired. We get in the car. And my 6-year-old had forgotten to grab a spoon. And brothers and sisters, I lost my ever-loving mind. I screamed and I hollered about how do you expect to eat ice cream if you don't get a spoon? And it was the most important thing that had ever happened that day, and I freaked out. Later on, they couldn't stop the rest of that trip taking pictures of them holding spoons to my face. Because it has become a known fact that I will lose my mind at the slightest provocation. Because I'm socialized, right? I'm an adult. I know how to behave in publicly. I know how to behave in public. But I'm always just this side of losing it to the chaos and stress in my life. And the last 10 years have made it all worse, right? The last 10 years have made it all worse, and I barely feel like I'm in control of anything. And so as I was reading through this, this isn't one of those things where you can go through and just pick a piece of scripture to proof text it. This is one of those places where to be a good student of scripture, to do what God's called us to do, we have to be able to read big picture stuff. And what I'm afraid has happened, brothers and sisters, is that we've let the chaos dragons go because we don't have any mechanism by which the chaos dragon is defeated because we're not looking for it. As an example, our brothers wrote Genesis, right? And you read Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a poem. It is a prologue. Genesis 1 is the entirety of the point of scripture in one chapter. Here's what God intended for creation. A beautiful planet, thriving with abundant plant and animal life, managed by his people who bear his image, right? That's the goal of all of scripture. That's what God intended to do. When Jewish people tell that story, they tell that story in their way, not our way, and they do it in light of their Babylonian captors. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty. Serpent, right? Are you kidding? Right away, our Jewish brothers and sisters hear chaos dragon. That word serpent, it can mean snake. It can also mean mythological chaos monster. Our literal brothers and sisters who do Bible translation have boiled it down to its basic meaning, and they've missed the big meaning by that translation. The word is nephesh. It is all over scripture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The first thing the chaos serpent does is it causes us to doubt God. Did God really say? Do you trust God? Is what the chaos monster asks. Have you heard that question? How can you trust? How can you believe? The church has done X. Why those Christians did Y. You cannot trust the word of God. The chaos monster asks the same questions today that it did to Sister Eve and Brother Adam. Do we trust what God has told us to do, or do we trust our own way? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." She gives the right answer. That's what God really said, man. That's what God said. The serpent, remember, the serpent is crafty. That word crafty is fascinating because it means wisdom. The serpent is wise. And it means wisdom in a sort of like, I know how to read the room kind of way. I know how to manipulate the conversation to get what I want. Later on, when Jesus says to his disciples, be as crafty, as wise as serpents, he's using this phrase. It's the same thing. This crafty serpent says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The chaos dragon here causes us to doubt God and then tells us that our way is better than God's way. God has lied to you. God is withholding from you. And you can do better than God has told you can do. And that, long before there was any law, long before there was any theology, long before there were any priests, long before there were any kings, long before there were any rulers, long before there was any dithering about the meaning of words, the chaos dragon starts long before those things to make us question God and make us doubt God and leave us feeling like we're the only ones that can do it. We're the only ones that can solve the problems. We're the only ones who can rescue ourselves. We're the only ones who can provide. We're the only ones who can make a way where there is no way. This chaos dragon says to Eve, it's up to you because God is a liar. And unfortunately, Eve and her doubt and her anxiety and her worry, all perfectly normal reactions, does the one thing God's asked her not to do. The rest of the scripture is a meditation on that idea. Chaos, doubt, and idolatry are taken from this passage about as early as we can get in scripture, and they worm their way into every story after it. For the rest of scripture, for 1,800 chapters, scripture is going to say, do you trust God and will you obey God? Do you trust God and will you obey God? Or the corollary, will you just do whatever you want to do? Will you just do what you see is right in your own eyes, is the way that scripture puts it. Here, the serpent builds a network. It starts with Eve, then it goes to Cain, then it goes out and it continues to flay out until we get to Nimrod, founder of Babylon, right? As a chaos agent in the world. The scriptures are telling an all-encompassing story about chaos and death and destruction. Here's what I think, though, that's worth listening to and thinking about for us this morning. I think the great innovation of our brothers and sisters in Judaism was to say the chaos dragon is not just some external force that's coming out of the sea, coming out of the ocean. That might happen. The chaos dragon is also a thing that lives inside of us. The chaos dragon is a thing that happens in here. And in another life, I was a government teacher, and I taught U.S. history, and I told my kids the most important thing you can do is vote. The most important thing you can do is be active politically because we can change the world. And I said over and over again, we can change the world. We can change the world. And I think because we're Americans and because we're used to power and because we're used to autonomy and doing things our own way, we believe that. And I think we ignore the chaos dragon in our own lives when we're out trying to fix things outside of us. So I feel like, man, I voted the right way, so that should fix the chaos. And then the chaos dragon runs rampant inside of me. And I think the innovation of our Jewish brothers and sisters is to say, can you submit to God so that God can tame the chaos dragon inside of you? That inside of you is a wilderness. Inside of you is a sea. Inside of you is a boundary where the chaos dragon makes war on life and order and creation. Can we go to battle with that chaos dragon first and see what sort of benefits spill out into our lives? The danger, if we don't do that, is the story becomes as somebody else's story. But if the story's internal, if this chaos is inside of me, if the dragon's there, then every choice of my life, every decision is an epic of Gilgamesh. Every decision I make is an Enuma Elish. It's a place where I get to say the chaos dragon was put to death here, and I regularly celebrate its death. I have rituals and I have habits that celebrate and say the serpent has been put down and goodness has been brought up. It will be the individual choices that each one of us make to trust God's ways or to trust our own that determine how much chaos reigns in the world. Jesus himself struggles with this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is struggling because God's way for Jesus is the cross. Jesus knows, counterculturally or counterintuitively, Jesus knows that Jesus is the author of creation. Creation comes to being by his word. It exists because he speaks it into creation. And Jesus knows that he, the most powerful being in the universe, the way to defeat Satan, the serpent, the chaos dragon, whatever name we use, is through his submission and death on a cross. And Jesus hates that idea like the rest of us would. And he's telling his friends that. He goes to his friends for advice. He says, what do I do? And they're like, no, Jesus, you don't got to do that. Just call forth angels. Let's go to war. We are good Jewish revolutionaries. Let's pick up arms. Let's go to battle. And in the background, Jesus is thinking, that's the chaos dragon. That the dragon wins if we pick up arms. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, serpent, nephesh, accuser. you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus sees in the temptation from Peter here, he sees the work of the chaos dragon to choose his path instead of God's path. It is the story of Scripture. Because Peter has chosen the way of the dragon, the way of chaos and the way of the world, because he doesn't understand the way of God here, the serpent gets a foothold on the land. I think often it does the same thing to us. So I've got my own baggage, and I know that often my baggage like comes out on other people, like where I'll react to a situation poorly, and I'll say, oh, that's not about you, that's about me, and the chaos inside my life got out of control for a minute. Because I stopped acting like Jesus wanted me to act. I started indulging my chaos, my fear, my anger, my regret, my guilt, whatever it is. I gave the serpent a foothold in my life. Will we choose today, will I choose to be right or will I choose to be loving? If I choose to be right over being loving, I have chosen the chaos serpent. If somebody does something that annoys me, shocking. If somebody does something that annoys me, will I assume the worst about them or the best about them? Will I wait to hear the story behind why they did X, Y, Z, or will I assume that I know? If I assume the worst about them, the chaos dragon runs my life and makes the choices that I make suspect. Will I demand grace from all of you while also demanding perfection from all of you? When I do that, the chaos dragon runs rampant in my life and it spills out into your life. And I'm embarrassed and ashamed at the amount of times that I give in to the chaos dragon. To the amount of times where I take control, where I do it my way, where I reach out and take from the fruit from the tree that God has asked me not to take it from. The trick on that tree, because we haven't done this story ever, or not in a long time, anyway. The trick on that tree is it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's the tree of wisdom. God was going to give Adam and Eve the fruit of that tree. The whole time, God intended them to take from that tree, but on his terms, and they failed the test by taking it on their terms. God is going to give us what we want and what we need. But when we try to take it on our own terms, when we try to do it our way, we unleash chaos and hell on the earth. And so my kids are the victims of this. My kids are the victims of my anxiety when I can't control it, right? My wife is the victim of this, the victim of when things get overwhelming and I can no longer control the chaos and the energy, those are the folks around me that I love the most are the ones who have to bear the burden of that because the dragon won. But, I worship a God who gets up from the grave. I worship a God who goes to the chaos dragon and says, try me. And in unleashing all of its evil on Jesus on the cross, unleashing all of its evil and chaos and decreation and disorder and death on Jesus on a cross in Golgotha, Jesus says to the chaos serpent, your power is ended. You're done here. You have no reign here. You're nothing. Be gone. And Jesus comes out of the grave in the garden, new life and life abundant. We need to be a people who can do two things. One is we need to be people who can discern what God wants from us. So when the serpent says to us, did God really say that? We could confidently say yes. Now, how we get there is a long process fraught with peril. How you discern the will of God is a long process. Most of us have been victims of poor churches with bad leaders who use the word of God to manipulate us in unhealthy ways. And so we've gotten to the point where we don't trust anybody. That's not a bad place to start. Be wise as serpents, Jesus says. But we have to find a process by which we can discern the will of God. I study Scripture. My brothers and sisters pray for hours at a time. My brothers and sisters worship the Lord and sing songs or write songs to him. My brothers and sisters serve the poor, each of them coming to discern the will of God in their own way and in their own time and through God's grace. We as a community are together to discern the will of God together. It's not anything that just because Justin or I say a thing, it's a thing we discern together. But we have to be discerning the will of God, or we're just a social club. The second thing, once we've done that, is we have to trust that God's ways are better than ours. God may ask you to sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and that's hard. The rich young ruler couldn't do it because he didn't think that God's way was better than his. To do that, we have to be people who trust God even when it's difficult. I'm going to invite the band to come back, Stephanie and Leo to come back down and lead us in worship. Every time we take communion, we practice both discerning God's will and hearing God's will and trusting in God's will. What we say is, Lord, we trust that your path to crucifixion is also the path to resurrection, that the hard path to the cross is also the path to new life in an empty grave, that we go through a conquered chaos serpent. We come out the other side. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one more song. At some point, come down, take communion, join with your brothers and sisters all over time, all over space, all over history, all over language, join in this one tradition that binds us all together. But come and ask God to conquer the chaos dragon in your life right now. Your life is not small. Your life is magical and huge and part of the big epic story of all creation. And every time you defeat the chaos dragon in your life, it's a victory of God. God's kingdom moves a little further. You are part. We are part of the big story. So come, let the chaos dragon be put to death. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for the things that we can't do, but the things that we know that you can. For the places where chaos used to overwhelm us, Lord. For all the freakouts about spoons in a national park. Lord, we know you are in control. Give us grace to ask for forgiveness, Lord. Give us strength to trust in you. Lord, give us the wisdom to see the chaos dragon put to death. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.